Would you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2. I want to bring a message this morning entitled, Worried About What Will Be? Why Knowing the Future Matters. By way of review, a couple weeks back, we dealt with chapter 1. And that's where we saw, when someone other than God seems to be in control, God is still in control. It was Nebuchadnezzar who seemed to be in control, but in actuality, it was God who was in control. Three times in that passage, it says that God gave. And in just thinking about that, a lot of times when different parts of the Bible are preached, people come to different understandings. Let me explain to you why I came to that understanding of chapter 1. It all has to do with how you study God's Word. I talked about this the other day on Wednesday when we have some of our supplemental material for our study in Daniel. But there are different ways to study God's Word. Some people study God's Word with a magnifying glass. So they go through a text and then they stop on a word and they try to find out everything they can about a word. Perhaps they'll go to chapter 1, verse 1. They learn about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So they stop on Babylon. They just learn tons and tons of things about Babylon. And that's a wonderful thing. If you have access to the internet, if you have some good Bible commentaries, good Bible dictionaries, that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes you'll find people stop on a word and then they'll explain to you what that word is in the original or what it is in a different translation. And you just get this smattering of word meanings. Now, while I think it is valuable to understand a word's background and perhaps how it's translated in different ways, different translations, from what you know of me, I don't try to spend a lot of time just mining words. And I do that on purpose because we don't always have the internet next door. We don't always have a commentary to go look up the background to a word. And by way of interpretation, a word doesn't mean a thousand things, so citing a whole lot of different meanings to what a word is perhaps isn't helpful. Perhaps it helps us miss the point, because a word means something in particular. What I try to do, because you know that I go from translation to translation at times, what I try to do is get to what the word actually means. That's why I would refer to a different translation. I'm going to refer to a translation at the end of the message today when I apply this passage. And I'm going to refer to the New American Standard because it's going to interpret a word consistently through the text. Not that the other ones are wrong in any way, but consistently you'll find what's spoken of Daniel parallel throughout Daniel chapter 2. And we'll get to that at the end. But I don't spend a lot of time mining words, because I want you to be able to read the Bible and not feel you need to go look up another book. I want you to stay in the Bible. So you can study God's Word with a magnifying glass. You can also study God's Word with a newspaper. And I warned us about this on Wednesday. You can go to a text like this, especially a prophetic text, and then all of a sudden you find yourself taking the terms of the text and trying to match them with some historical event or some current event. Now, sometimes those things are valid. And they're valid in particular because there are other passages of Scripture that say they're valid. Other times, they're just guess. They're just guesses. And you'd probably notice that I don't do a lot of those things. And I tell you that because I try to stay to the text we're studying. Why? Because when you read the Bible and I read the Bible, we have the text in front of us. We don't have all those other words and explanations. We may have cross-references in the margin, which we may use, but in general, we have the text in front of us. So I don't use the words of this text as a springboard to try to get somewhere else. I try to stay with the text, just as you read it, just as I read it. But as I do that, and as you look at the text, a lot of times you look at a text and it looks just garbled, lots and lots of words that you can't read. But as you study the text again and again, the significant points hopefully come to the surface. And one of the main things you should look for as you go through any text is God, because the Bible is a revelation of God. And that's why we found that God was in control in chapter 1, because three times in the chapter it refers to God, and in the same exact way, repetition. So we look for references to God. We look for references to speaking, to dialogue. Because if we want to know what someone thinks, you just watch what they say. So we're going to take careful note of dialogue, especially in narrative. We're also going to take note of repetition. We're going to take note of characters. That's how we understood the beginning of chapter 2 last week, or 2 weeks ago. The comparison between the wise men and the Hebrews. So there are ways we come to understand a text, but my point is not to point you to anything but the text, but to point you to the text and to better understand what's actually in front of us. Okay? And I encourage you to mark the things that we find together. So that's just a little bit of review and how we do this. But my hope is that we'll look at the Bible again and again and come to understand what it means better. That's the review of chapter 1. Let's now turn to chapter 2. And my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's now consider what God reveals. What God reveals. Let's pray. Father, we need your help again today. We are so thankful you have saved us from sin. Now we need more clarity in our sight, in our spiritual sight. We need more knowledge of you. So, Lord, we understand, as we even learned this morning, we are dependent on you for that clarity. So, Lord, we ask for it. We ask that you would encourage us as we see you more clearly. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As the last seconds of 1999 came to a close, and people around the world wondered if every computerized gizmo would crash, Sydney, Australia brought in the new year with a bang. Majestic music and crackling fireworks. And on the Sydney Harbour Bridge was a single word illumined for all to see. Eternity. That word was a one-word sermon preached by Arthur Stace. I say preached, but his preaching was actually scribing that word on the sidewalks of Sydney between the years of 1932 and 1967. And in those 35 years, it's estimated that Arthur wrote that word, eternity, over 500,000 times. Why was it that a one-word message had such an impact upon Sydney? Well, it's because it causes people to think about the future. And it's the same reason that King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the known world at that time, could not sleep one night in the second year of his reign. We learned from our overview of the book of Daniel that this book is teaching us about the sovereignty of God. We learn that the key verse of the book is chapter 4, verse 17, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, we might miss the fact that God is sovereign in chapter 1. But no one should miss that point in chapter 2. At least the fact that God is a major character in chapter 2. And I say that there were 3 references to God in chapter 1, but there are over 20 references in chapter 2. We know that God has become significant and come right to the front of the stage because we have a pagan king talking about God. Verse 47, the king says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a reveal of mysteries." So how is it that the invisible God of chapter 1, and I say invisible because when life seems to fall apart, it takes faith to believe that God is quietly in control in matters of life on every level. How is it that that invisible yet sovereign God now becomes visible in chapter 2? So much so that a pagan king is talking about him. How did that happen? Well, the chapter begins talking about a dream. And from what Daniel said about that dream in verse 29, the dream came from God. So this wasn't just any dream. This dream made an impact on the king because, as verse 1 says, he couldn't sleep. But why was it so impactful on the king? Well, it had to do with what the king was thinking when he went to bed that night. You look at verse 29. You see in the New American Standard, it says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." So Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about the future. Then notice what Daniel said the dream was about. How does Daniel summarize the dream? He actually summarizes it before he gives the dream and the interpretation, and then after it. So look at verse 28 first. "God has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days." Then in verse 45 at the end of it, "The great God, a great God, has made known to the king what? What shall be after this?" It's all about the future. So how did the invisible God of chapter 1 become center stage in chapter 2? Well, when the king was thinking about the future, God broke into the story by pressing on the future. You see, by sending a young king a disturbing dream, God was pressing down on the king's wisdom and might. Obviously, the king lacked wisdom because throughout the beginning of the chapter, he is trying to find someone who can reveal what the dream meant. He doesn't know and he's searching. He lacks knowledge, lacks wisdom. He also lacks might or power because the future isn't in his hand. You have all these Hebrews who are in his hand, under his control, but when he thinks of the future, that's not in his hand. Perhaps he even thought that the dream foretold some kind of coup of his cabinet and he would be overthrown. But here's the truth we learn from Nebuchadnezzar in these opening verses. The future is unknown and it is out of our control. And that's true for every man. But God, he knows the future, and it's in his control. We're always thinking about the future, but there are times that God will press on it. And when God presses on the future, it troubles us. And God doesn't have to press very hard on the future for us to be troubled about it. You know, we wonder about how things are going to go at the next business meeting, at the doctor's appointment, at the surgery, at the parent-teacher conference, or in this dating relationship. We wonder because we're not sure. You know, God has never had that experience. Because God knows everything and he can do anything, and he can do that because he is in complete sovereign control over all things. And Daniel highlights that truth for us about God in his poem. In the midst of this long chapter, we have a poem right in the middle. You see that in your modern translations where it's indented there. There's a poem, verses 20 through 23. And this is highlighting truth about God. It shows us to God belong wisdom and might. And you could go through the rest of the passage and highlight those two themes. You find support for God's wisdom, like giving wisdom to people or revealing the things that are hidden. Or you find support for God's might, and that he is able to change times and seasons and remove and set up kings. To God belong wisdom and might. You see, you and I don't have that kind of wisdom and might. There is a great gulf between the Creator and the creature. And without God, who reveals the future is bleak. Without God. You see, godless people live in the dark, but God-knowing people live in the light. And the difference between the wise men and the four Hebrews in this passage is that the Hebrews had a relation with God. They had a relationship with God. You see, if you don't know God, if you're not talking to God, for example, like these Hebrews were, you're troubled, you're frustrated because you lack wisdom and you lack might. But if you know God, then you'll have wisdom and might. That's what they say that they got from the Lord. They were given it. That doesn't mean that you're going to have a complete, comprehensive understanding of the future and you're not going to have perfect control over all things, but you're going to be settled in your spirit because you know that God is in control and knows everything. That's where we find those four Hebrews. In the first half of the chapter, we saw that what made the difference between those and the rest was that they had a relationship with God. And the second half of the chapter addresses what God reveals. What God reveals. Almost all of it is spoken. And it's all speaking about the future. And that's what we find is, secondly this morning, the future is bright with what God reveals. The future is bright with what God reveals. The dream reveals what is going to be. So as the king is lying in bed, he's thinking about the future, and God reveals to him what will be, verse 29 says. Well, what does the dream reveal? In summary, verses 31 through 45 teach that no kingdom will last forever except God's. No kingdom will last forever except God's. Because successive kingdoms are going to fade away, but one kingdom will be established forever. So in the dream, the king saw a statue of a man. Let's read that together, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of clay and partly of iron, partly of clay. So this image had four parts: gold, the head, the upper body, the midsection, and the lower body, made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And this statue was destroyed by a stone. Verse 34. The Bible says, and as you looked, a stone was cut from no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them to be found. And we find that the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. So there's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar knew, but he didn't let the wise men know about. And he commanded that someone tell him the dream. And now Daniel has. Then Daniel's going to go on to give the interpretation. And what we find in verses 37 and 38 is that God has given King Nebuchadnezzar a great kingdom. Look at verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings. King of kings means the greatest king. That'd be the greatest human king of that time. To whom? To you. The God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. And into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. That's what it means to be in his hand. God has caused him to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And of course, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, that must have been really exciting to hear. You're the gold. You're the head. But then he heard that kingdoms would come after him. Verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Now that's a sobering thought. The best of man is still mortal. And his time is going to come sooner or later. For each one of us, there's going to be an after us. And that's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about. He showed that kingdoms would rise and fall. What kingdoms are those? Well, we know in the text that we have the Babylonian kingdom because Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. But we don't have any other names for the kingdoms that follow. Now, chapter 7 and following of the book of Daniel, we'll find out that we're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Here we have these empires portrayed as a statue from man's viewpoint. There, they're going to be portrayed as beasts from God's standpoint. We're going to get to more details of the kingdoms later on. For now, we just have a vague description of an image that stands for kingdoms. But let's reflect on what we do learn from these verses about God, about people, and about kingdoms. Number one, you saw God referred to in that interpretation, and we saw that it was God who gave power. And that's the only reason that Nebuchadnezzar was in power. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar fought in wars, but it was God who raised him up. So we can deduce from that, if we are in any position of prominence, it's because God put us there. It's not our own doing, it's God's doing. Secondly, it's a good thing to think about the time after you. It helps to keep us humble. Because there's going to be an after me. There's going to be an after Nebuchadnezzar. There are things that are more important than you and I. Third, as we looked at the statue and saw it go from gold to fragmentation in the feet, we realized that the kingdom of this world are not getting better. Man is not evolving to something better and greater. Instead, what we find is that man is deteriorating. Things are getting worse and worse, and it's not hard to say that because we see the news every day. Things aren't getting better. Therefore, your hope can't be in something around you, in some person around you. It has to be in God. And the next verses 45 or 44 and 45, are going to tell us why our hope needs to be in God. Look at verse 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, we'll talk about that a little bit more later in chapter 7. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven, so this is God at work again, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So from time to time, we have governments set up. This is a government that God is setting up, divinely inaugurated, that shall never be destroyed. It's indestructible. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another. This is it. This is the last one. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. So it's an overwhelming kingdom. Everything around it is just eaten up. And it shall stand forever. So this is an eternal kingdom, referring to what we call both the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal reign of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. And it says, just as you saw a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand. And you saw that repeated in the dream and the interpretation. That's to show this is a supernatural thing. A stone cut by no human hand. It's supernatural. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Question. What did Daniel say would be broken by the stone? You might quickly say, well, the feet are going to be broken. Well, it actually says that the whole of the statue is going to be broken into pieces. The gold, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver. All of it. And that is to say that the statue symbolizes human government that is going to be shattered and replaced permanently by divine government. That's the future. And what do we get from just having a glimpse of the future? I think it just needs to show us overarchingly that personalities and powers will rule for a time, but God is going to overpower all and reign supreme forever. That's the big point. One day, God is going to come and rule and reign over all. Kingdoms are going to come and go. That shows you how much confidence you should have in those kingdoms. But His kingdom will come and will never be destroyed. Obviously, that's future because we don't have Christ reigning in that way yet. But we anticipate it. How are we supposed to respond then? Look at verses 46 through 49. And we find how we're supposed to respond. We should serve God faithfully in whatever fading kingdom you're in. Serve God faithfully in whatever fading kingdom you're in. We see Daniel is advancing in a fading kingdom. The king responds by bowing down to Daniel, recognizing the greatness of Daniel's God, and rewarding Daniel just as he'd said. Must have been a strange situation. He was amazed. But just because King Nebuchadnezzar is talking about God and says that God is God of gods and Lord of kings, he is not converted. He is simply confessing that Daniel's God must be the greatest of all the gods, because there are many gods. He must be the greatest of gods because he's able to reveal the future. And he recognizes that. But he does not personalize God. Notice how he refers to God. He's not my God, but he says to Daniel, your God. He doesn't have a relationship with this God, but Daniel does. He's just amazed, and obviously he's happy because he's the head of gold. But he's going to need a lot more development. We're going to find that in chapters 3 and 4. So come back in the successive weeks, all right? But what we need to see is, how does Daniel respond? Look at verse 49. It says, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the providence of Babylon. Daniel remained in the king's court. So Daniel has done a great thing. And I might think personally, when Daniel's put in his time and done a good work here, and the king may say, well, what do you want? Daniel may say, I want to go home. I want to go home. But he doesn't ask to go home. He actually asked to get more involved. And he asked that his friends be promoted. Why is that? Well, I think the dream showed Daniel that they're going to be there for a while. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and rule and reign, and all of a sudden Messiah is going to come and everything's going to get straightened out real quick. No, there's going to be kingdom, 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 kingdom. And finally, it's going to be all straightened out. So Daniel realizes that they need to occupy. God has supremely placed them in that place, or sovereignly placed them there. Therefore, they need to stick it out. They need to endure there in that fading kingdom. That's an overarching way to understand the text just by how it closes. But let me give you just a way to apply this text. Obviously, there are many things we learn about God, but what we have in Daniel is how you take theology, truth about God, and actually make it practical. How does someone who believes in the God who has all wisdom and might live? Well, I just said that they'll occupy. Secondly, and perhaps primarily, what happens in this text is that Daniel reveals the future to the king. And you might say, well, does that mean I'm supposed to reveal the future to other people? Yes, in the right way. You know, you and I are tasked with the responsibility to tell other people that one day Jesus will come again and rule and reign. And it is your responsibility to submit to King Jesus today. You and I tell other people with some kind of, I believe this completely. This is what the future holds. You tell other people the future, that there is a God, that he will judge every man. So there's a witnessing aspect to this. It's different than what happened with Daniel, but that's part of our responsibility. Part of our gospel witness is we tell other people the future. How do we know it? Not because we have some spirit flash in our life, but we have God's word that has told us many things about the future. And it is primarily summed up in the fact that God will come and rule and reign. That's what we tell people. What else can we learn from Daniel? Well, I want you to notice how Daniel responds in this text. If you have the New American Standard, you're going to see that Daniel again and again requests certain things. You see it in verse 16, 18, 23, and 49. He requests again and again and again. Let's read them quickly. I read from the ESV. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he may show the interpretation to the king. And you have in verse 18, he told them to seek, there it is, to request mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery. Verse 23, to you, O God of our fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we, there's the word, asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. In verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and they appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What is Daniel doing through all these things? Well, this request is Daniel seeking something. He serves a sovereign God. He knows that God. And someone who knows a God like that is going to be seeking to do things. He's going to be seeking to know God. That's what he does first and primary. He's a prayerful person. When you have a God like this, who isn't flustered by the future, you seek that God. You desire that he would give you wisdom and understanding. Secondly, what we find Daniel doing again and again and again is he's seeking these things for the welfare of other people. That's why one of the first thing that Daniel says when he hears about the fact that these people are going to be they're going to be executed, Daniel responds so that they won't be destroyed. And then he receives understanding of the dream and the interpretation. And the first thing he says is, don't destroy those people. And then when everything is up and done and everything's spoken, Daniel doesn't get out of government work as if he's done his time. He gets into government work more and more. What's Daniel doing? He's involving himself in the community for the betterment of the community around him, for their welfare. And I would summarize that in a New Testament understanding as this. He loves God and he loves others. And when you have a God who is in complete control, knowing the future and control of all things, you can love God and others and just march through life. That's what we find Daniel doing. Why does a passage like this matter to you and me? Remember how God broke into this passage. He broke into the story by pressing on the future. The king was thinking about the future, and then when God revealed more of the future to him, he was troubled by it. What does that mean for me and you? All God has to do to show us that we're so different from him and lacking in wisdom and might is to press on the future. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Can you control everything about tomorrow? Not a bit. And that's all that God has to do to show you he is greater than you and you need him. The good news is that God reveals himself to us. So we'll trust him so that we can look at the future and know the fact that God is going to come and rule and reign, that will be a dream come true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We ask that you'll help us to understand who you are. You are a great God, so much greater than we are. And in the times when we're troubled, we need you to quiet our hearts and to trust you, who is sovereign. We ask for grace to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.